Let's pray. God, we do praise you and thank you for your wonderful grace to us in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who was pierced for our transgressions and raised for our justification, so that our sins would be forgiven, so that we would have liberty, so that we would be set free from sin, not only from its penalty, but also from its power, as Christ on the cross gives us the double cure from sin, saving us from your wrath and purifying us to walk in newness of life by your grace through faith in him and the Holy Spirit who you have given us to dwell in us and to bear his fruit in us. God, it is our prayer that we would live transformed lives by your grace, that your grace would not only save us from the penalty of sin, but also from its power. Lord, help us by your Spirit to live holy lives, to be holy as you are holy, so that you would be honored and glorified. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Read with me our text this morning, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 12 through 17. The author wrapping up his argument from the past many verses and developing this command that we are to pursue holiness individually and also to pursue holiness collectively as a church. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. As we just read, the theme of these verses is holiness. And our holiness is rooted in God's holiness. God is holy. And God's holiness refers to his absolute distinction from everything and everyone else. God is holy other. He is in a class by himself. He is absolutely perfect in every way. One of the ways that God is perfect is he is morally perfect. And it's the moral perfection of holiness that we particularly are to strive for holiness. Our character and our behavior alike should be holiness. We can, in fact, summarize holiness as holiness being wholehearted devotion. We are to be wholly devoted to God. And this pursuit of perfection is something that we are to do both individually and collectively. Verses 12 through 14 teach us to strive for holiness as a Christian individually. Then verses 15 through 17 teach us to strive for holiness as a church. So both individually as Christians and collectively as a church, we are to strive for holiness. In verses 12 and 13, before we get the particular command for holiness in verse 14, strive for holiness there in verse 14. Verses 12 and 13 set this up by pointing out that striving for holiness is the right response to God's discipline. Verses 12 and 13 really are giving the conclusion of verses 5 through 11. We notice that verse 12 begins with the word therefore. And the therefore is signaling that the author is concluding what he has been talking about in the preceding verses. And in verses 5 through 11, the author has commanded us to endure God's discipline, as we focused on last week. And now verses 12 and 13 begin to explain what enduring God's discipline should look like. And the author uses a metaphor for this. He says we're to lift our drooping hands, we're to strengthen our weak knees, we're to make straight paths for our feet. And the reason that he's using this language is because it's language from the Old Testament. He's going to develop many ideas from the Old Testament in this paragraph, as we'll see. And this first idea comes from Isaiah 35. So if you hold a finger here at Hebrews 12 and turn back to Isaiah 35. As we read Isaiah 35, we discover why it is that the author uses this language of lifting your drooping hands, strengthening your weak knees, making straight paths for your feet. He's developing an idea. Isaiah 35, especially verses 3 and 4. Isaiah 35, verses 3 and 4. Isaiah, as a prophet in Judah, on God's behalf, had issued this command to the people of Judah in his day. He said, "Strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you." And so the author of Hebrews is getting this image of lifting drooping hands, strengthening weak knees, making straight paths from your feet. He's getting it from Isaiah 35. And significantly, Isaiah 35, verse 8, connects strengthening weak hands, making firm feeble knees, with being holy. Isaiah 35 and verse 8, "A highway shall be there. It shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray." And so Isaiah 35 had used this image of strengthening your weak hands, making firm your feeble knees, for the ultimate purpose of walking the way of holiness, for the ultimate purpose of the people of Judah being holy as God was holy. Now, of course, in Isaiah's day, most people in Judah were not obeying that command. They were not being holy as God was holy. And so Isaiah, as a prophet of God, is calling the people back to that. He is calling them back to holiness. And the author of Hebrews reads Isaiah 35 well, and so he uses Isaiah's same imagery. He develops that same imagery. Lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet, because then in verse 14, he's going to say, strive for holiness, just as Isaiah did. And again, the author of Hebrews has already said, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10, the reason God disciplines us, he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. So Isaiah 12, verses 5 through 11, or Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 11, had made the big point that we are to endure God's discipline. And it had introduced the purpose of God's discipline as making us holy like him. Now, Hebrews 12, verses 12 through 17 is going to develop that idea. The author is developing this idea. Okay, what does it look like to be holy as God is holy? And so the first point the author of Hebrews makes as he talks about striving for holiness as a Christian, he connects it with what came before, saying this is how we are to endure God's discipline. The right response to God's discipline is to pursue holiness. To develop this metaphor a little further, the image that the author of Hebrews uses, lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, we can almost see this as a command of repentance. The author of Hebrews is telling people to do something that they have not done before. He's telling them to address problems that are in their lives. Some of them have drooping hands. Some of them have weak knees, and they need to lift their hands. They need to strengthen their knees. And so they need to repent. And again, repentance is not simply something that we do at the beginning of the Christian life. Rather, repentance is something that should mark our lives day in and day out. And then he continues, make straight paths for your feet. And so we're to repent, and we're to bear fruit in keeping with that repentance. Our change of heart should lead to a change of action. And it's by striving to be holy, by striving to be wholeheartedly devoted to God, by striving to be distinct from the unbelieving, rebellious world, that we respond rightly to God's discipline. And so verses 12 through 13 introduce the idea of holiness as the right response to God's discipline. And then verse 13 ends with a motivation for doing this. Why is it important to strive to be holy? And it is so that we may experience spiritual healing. Spiritual healing. The author says we should strive for holiness in these ways so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And again, the author is developing imagery from Isaiah 35. Again, Isaiah 35, this time verse 6. In Isaiah 35 and verse 6, Isaiah had prophesied when the people obeyed him, strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. He's referring to being holy, as he says in verse 8. But before he gets to the point of his metaphor, he develops the metaphor a little further, verses 5 and 6 of Isaiah 35. And in Isaiah 35, 6, he says, the lame man shall leap like a deer. And so the lame is not put out of joint. The lame man is healed. And the healing of the lame man is an image for responding rightly to God's discipline and for striving for holiness, walking the way of holiness, as Isaiah 35 and verse 8 will say. And here in Isaiah 35, Isaiah had prophesied that God's people must obey his commands to be holy in order to keep living in, or later on, to return to the promised land. And in Isaiah's ministry had begun back in Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. God, in commissioning Isaiah to be his prophet, had told Isaiah that his ministry would be a ministry of judgment against the people of Israel and Judah. Isaiah 6, 9, God had told Isaiah, go, say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy. Blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. And so these prophecies that Isaiah gives in Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, these prophecies that Israel would no longer be blind or deaf or lame or mute, in the context of Isaiah, they are prophecies that God is going to reverse his earlier judgment on his people, and he is going to restore them. And so even in Isaiah's original context, he was using physical metaphors to depict spiritual realities. And the author of Hebrews is applying that truth to us Christian readers, that we are to lift our drooping hands and strengthen our weak knees and respond rightly to God's discipline so that we will experience spiritual healing. Again, the alternative, continuing to droop our hands, letting our knees continue to be weak, that's the wrong response to God's discipline. Hebrews 12:5, quoting Proverbs 3:11 we looked at last time, that would be being weary of God's reproofs. And if we respond wrongly, we won't be spiritually healed. We will stay lame and out of joint. Eventually, if we're never repentant toward God when he confronts us over sin, we prove ourselves not to be genuine Christians, because to be a Christian is to be repentant. Similarly, if we don't make straight paths for our feet, if we instead regard God's discipline lightly, that's the other wrong response to God's discipline that we looked at last time. And so to experience spiritual healing, to overcome sin, we must strive for holiness. To go all the way back to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 4, we must struggle against sin. Our attitude, our posture towards sin as Christians must be that of struggling against it, not giving up to it, not letting it control us, but struggling against it. We are to strive for holiness. It's the right way to respond to God's discipline. It's so that we may experience spiritual healing and spiritual growth. And then verse 14, one of the ways we're to strive for holiness is by striving to be at peace with everyone. One of the specific ways we're to strive for holiness is by striving to be at peace with everyone. And so holiness refers not only how we relate to God, certainly it does, but it also includes how we relate to other people. We're to strive for peace. Jesus had talked about the importance of this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 and verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. One of the ways that people recognize us as being sons of God, which the author of Hebrews is dealing with here in Hebrews 12, is if we're a peacemaker. And Paul had commanded in Romans 12, 18, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. And again, the Old Testament had likewise commanded, Psalm 34, verse 14, strive for peace, pursue peace. And so from beginning to end, Scripture emphasizes the importance of seeking to be at peace, both with God and also with other people. And we can think of some examples of this from Hebrews 11. Abel was at peace with God, and Cain was at fault for disrespecting God and for killing his brother, who had been at peace with him. Noah was at peace with God, and Noah urged others to reconcile with God as he was building the ark for decades. He was a preacher of righteousness, urging others to repent and to be at peace with God. The patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were at peace with God, and as much as possible, they were at peace with their Canaanite neighbors. Joseph, at the end of Genesis, reconciled with his brothers because he understood that God was sovereign over his life and he was submitting to God. And that's just the first half of Hebrews 11. Of course, Jesus himself is the perfect Prince of Peace. Again, Isaiah's prophecy is very helpful. We often think of these verses connected with Christmas, Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, but they're true all the year long. Isaiah 9, 6, one of the last title of Jesus is Prince of Peace. And then it says, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Jesus is the Prince of Peace who infinitely increases peace. As Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 18, Jesus preached peace to all. And everyone who accepts his terms for peace, repentance, and faith, whether Jew or Gentile, they are reconciled to God and they are reconciled to one another. The dividing wall of hostility, both between God and man and also between Jew and Gentile, has been knocked down in the death of Christ, as Paul explains there in Ephesians 2. And so because Jesus has purchased peace for us with God and also with other people, we should strive to maintain that peace, both with God and with one another. And doing so requires us to strive for holiness. And as we strive for holiness, we respond rightly to God's discipline. We become more like Him. We share His holiness more and more. And we become better and we grow in righteousness, which itself, Hebrews 12, verse 11 says, is a peaceful fruit. And so as we strive for holiness, we must strive for peace with one another. One of the main ways that we show our love for God is by loving God's people, our brothers and sisters in Christ, especially our fellow church members. And then finally, verse 14 ends with another motivation for striving for holiness. We're to strive for holiness so that we may see God. Because throughout the Old Testament, we are repeatedly reminded that no one unholy may see God. In Exodus 32 through 34, as Moses is pleading with God on behalf of the people of Israel, Moses, of course, was up on Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb, called elsewhere in the Old Testament, receiving the law of God for 40 days and 40 nights. He comes down from the mountain, and the people are already breaking the Ten Commandments. They've already made a golden calf idol. They are worshiping it instead of the one true God. And God sends a plague on the people of Israel, on the people who led in the sin. And Moses intercedes with God for Israel, that God would not leave them, that God would still lead them to the promised land. And God agrees to this request of Moses. And Moses goes a step further, and he asks to see God's glory. And Moses, as holy as Moses was, Moses has been up on the mountain. Moses has been conversing with God. As holy as Moses was, he was not perfectly holy. He was not exactly as holy as God is holy. And so God told even Moses in Exodus 33:20, Man cannot see me and live. And so God graciously agreed to hide Moses in the cleft of the rock and pass by Moses and let Moses see his glory as he passed by. Not to see a full front view of God's glory in full, but rather to see a passing glimpse of that glory. And then later, Judges chapter 13, we read of Samson, when Samson was born to his parents who had been barren for a number of years. God sent his angel to appear to Samson's parents and to give them the good news that God was granting them a son. And Samson's father is dismayed when he sees the angel of the Lord. Judges 13:22. He falls on his face after the angel departs and says, "We're going to die. We've seen the Lord." And then we get to Isaiah. Isaiah 6. Isaiah has a vision of God in the temple. Isaiah feels sees the train of God's robe filling the temple. But even Isaiah, the great prophet who we've been reading this morning, not even Isaiah could see God in all his glory. Isaiah has this vision of God in the temple. Hears the angels singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And Isaiah responds in Isaiah 6:5 saying, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah knows he can't bear to see God. Isaiah knows he's unholy. But then one of the seraphim, one of the angels, flew to Isaiah, held a burning coal, touched his mouth, says, "This has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." And that is who God is. Our God is perfectly holy. He knows that we are in our sin, cannot see him and live. And so he makes it so that we can behold his holiness. He atones for our sin. And just as God atoned for the prophet Isaiah, so he atones for all of us in Christ. 1 Peter 3:18 says that Christ died, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Jesus atoned for our sin and spiritually brings us into God's presence now. Lord willing, next week, our text, Hebrews 12:18 through 24, makes that exact point, that we are spiritually in God's presence now. But even though we are spiritually in God's presence now and always, we still do not see him. Our eyes still do not see him. But our faith and hope is that when Jesus comes again, our faith is going to be made sight. We will see him in his glory. And that indeed is the promise at the end of Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5, that we will see him and we will be like him. And John brings all these things together in 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. Saying, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." And so John, very similarly to what the author of Hebrews is doing in Hebrews 12, strive for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. If we are hoping to see Jesus when he comes again, then now we will be purifying ourselves as he is pure. So we're to strive for peace as individual Christians. Strive for holiness as individual Christians. We're to also strive for holiness as a church. And that's the focus of verses 15 through 17. We're to see to it that our fellow Christians strive for holiness. The author of Hebrews is not individualistic. He maintains a distinction between the individual and the group, but he recognizes that no man is an island. He recognizes that we're all part of communities. Every individual is an individual who is part of a group. We shouldn't say either God saves individuals or God saves the collective church. No, it is God who saves individuals as part of His church. As we sing in the church's one foundation, we sing that from heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride. With His own blood He bought her, and for her life He died. Jesus died for the universal church, and that universal church is made up of innumerable individuals. The Christian life isn't either individualistic or collectivistic. The Christian life each of us lives, we live individually. But we should live it in the context of a local church community. The author of Hebrews has already talked about this. If we go back to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Hebrews 3, 7 through 11, quoting Psalm 95. The author of Hebrews says that individual Christians, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. And then verse 12. Take care lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away. Individually, we must strive for holiness. But then, verses 13 and 14 of Hebrews 3, the author of Hebrews has already said, we need to be exhorting one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And so, yes, we are to pursue holiness on our own, individually, but we are also to pursue holiness in community, with other believers, helping each other pursue holiness. Jesus in Matthew 7:5 tells us that it's once we've removed the plank of sin from our own eye that we're then able to see well and get the speck of sin out of our brother's eye. Paul also, Galatians 6 and verse 1, commands that when a brother is transgressing, that we who are spiritual are to restore them in a spirit of gentleness. And the author of Hebrews is getting at that same point here in verses 15 through 17. We're to see to it that our fellow Christians strive for holiness. And he uses a few ways to talk about this. First, verse 15, we're to see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. We should want our fellow Christians to obtain the grace of God. Us members of Friendship Baptist Church, we've covenanted together. We read it at the beginning of every quarterly business meeting. And part of that church covenant is to walk together in brotherly love as becomes members of a Christian church. Exercise affectionate care and watchfulness over each other. Faithfully admonish and entreat one another as occasion may require. And we covenant together this way because this is what Hebrews tells us to do. We're to see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. This watchfulness, it's not a matter of manipulation or of control. It's supposed to be a manifestation of brotherly love. As we've already seen, holiness is required for seeing the Lord. And out of love for one another, we should want each other to see the Lord. We should want each other to obtain God's final grace, not fall short of it the way that the wilderness generation did, according to Hebrews 4:1. Our concern for each other's holiness, it's not overbearing policing, but it is loving concern for each other's eternal souls. And the author develops this further. See to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. It's so important to watch out for each other's holiness because a single root of bitterness can defile many others. The point of this image is that in watching out for fellow believers' holiness, we must see to it that we're all worshiping the true God of the Bible. The author's here alluding to Deuteronomy 29, verses 18 through 28, which we read earlier in the service. And Moses, Deuteronomy 29, verse 19, he had supposed that one person could have a stubborn heart, and that one stubborn heart could result in the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. God would punish the man guilty of idolatry, but the danger of idolatry is that it spreads beyond the original idolater. If enough Israelites join in the idolatry in a single generation, Deuteronomy 29:23 says, the whole land would be burned with brimstone and salt. At issue in Deuteronomy 29:18, it's serving false gods. And of course, that begins with one person, but eventually many people join in that false god worship. Deuteronomy 29, verses 25 and 26, explaining of the community. They abandoned the covenant of the Lord and went and served other gods and worshiped them. So in the author of Hebrews, says, see to it that no root of bitterness springs up and defiles many. He is urging us not to allow idol worship in our church. And idol worship isn't just what we stereotypically would think of it as idol worship. Certainly it's warning us not to erect golden calves or other such images of false gods the way that they did in Old Testament Israel. But oftentimes, churchly idols can take more subtle forms. Sometimes it can be as subtle as elevating our personal preference over God's commands. It can sometimes look like tolerating respectable sins if somebody's a particularly generous giver. Or it can look like a greater concern for the building rather than for the people in it. But God will not tolerate idol worship in the church any more than he would tolerate it in ancient Israel. Revelation 2, verses 4 and 5, Jesus commends much about the church in Ephesus. Ephesus had been, the church had been planted by the Apostle Paul, had been sent many letters by Paul. Paul wrote Ephesians to the church in Ephesus. Timothy was pastoring in Ephesus when Paul wrote 1st and 2nd Timothy, and then the first letter in Revelation goes to Ephesus. But for all that Ephesus had going for it, Jesus said, one thing against you I have. You have left the love you had at first. And if you don't repent, I will come and take your lampstand out of its place. You will cease to be a church. Now, it is a wonderful, true promise that the gates of hell will not prevail against the universal church. But many individual churches can and have closed their doors because they were faithless to Christ. And sometimes, faithlessness to Christ begins with faithlessness to each other. Not watching out for each other's holiness. Tolerating each other's seemingly insignificant idolatries. But the truth is, there is no insignificant idolatry. Every act of idolatry offends our holy God, and he will not tolerate it. And then finally, the author of Hebrews warns against sexual immorality and unholiness in verses 16 and 17. Sexual immorality and unholiness in general are two sins that should characterize non-Christians, not Christians. Now, like first century Roman culture, our culture today pressures us to tolerate sexual immorality in particular and unholiness in general. But Esau shows us how dangerous sexual immorality and unholiness are. Esau was indeed a sexually immoral man. He married two Canaanite women in Genesis 26. Then later in Genesis 28, he married a third woman, an Ishmaelite. And Esau was also unholy. The end of Genesis 25 tells us how he despised his birthright and sold it to Jacob for a single pot of red stew. He threw away his prized inheritance as the firstborn. It would have been a double portion in the land that God promised Abraham's family. But Esau threw that away for a single meal. And so, later, Esau had to conquer Mount Seir and its environs south of the promised land. And Esau's sins are characteristic of non-Christians, not of Christians. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, Paul, with his typical clarity and bluntness, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor swindlers, nor revilers will inherit the kingdom of God." These are sins that characterize non-Christians. "Such were some of you," Paul goes on to say in verse 11, but that's the point. "Such were some of you." Christians are not perfect people. Christians are repentant people. Christians are those who repent of sin. Similarly, Revelation 21 and verse 27 says of the New Jerusalem, "Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what's detestable or false, only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." And so Esau's sexual immorality and unholiness warn us against tolerating sin, whether in ourselves or in brothers and sisters in Christ. If Christians are unrepentant of any sin, for example, the sin of sexual immorality or unholiness, it amounts to renouncing their eternal inheritance. If someone is unrepentant of sin, they show themselves not to be a genuine Christian. And like Esau, they may find no chance to repent. No one who willfully rejects the gospel, even if they claim to have accepted it for years, is guaranteed another opportunity to hear the gospel and repent and believe and be saved. And so if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you have heard the gospel today. I don't know how many times you've heard it before. But if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I urge you not to presume upon the grace of God. I urge you not to spurn the grace of God that He offers in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us are sinners. All of us have disobeyed God's commands. All of us are guilty of idolatry and any number of sins. And all of us deserve eternal hell. We deserve eternal separation from the love of God. And yet, God, in His love and mercy, sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, even while we were sinners, even while we were His enemies, and Christ suffered and died and rose again, so that anyone and everyone who turns from sin and trusts in Him alone for salvation by His death and resurrection is forgiven of sins and has eternal life. I urge you not to reject that good news. I urge you to repent and to believe and to find salvation and eternal life. God knows that you and I are unholy, but the good news of the gospel is that God delights to take unholy people like you and me and make us holy by His grace through faith in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your grace and kindness in Christ. We thank You for His sacrifice. God, we pray that each and every person here would trust in the Lord Jesus and be saved. And God, we pray that by Your grace, by the Holy Spirit living within us, that You would make us holy as You are holy. God, strengthen us. Strengthen us to lift our hands and to strengthen our knees and to make straight paths to walk, so that we may strive for peace and so that we may strive for holiness. And when You come again, or when You call us home, we will see You. Our faith will be made sight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.